So Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through to chapter 3. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of the Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The land of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Let's pray, friends, as we continue our series in this great book of Genesis. Father in heaven, as we now look at your word again, and as we look at the second chapter of the first book of the Bible that speaks of men and women ruling this world under you, we pray, Lord, you'll help us to understand what it means to be made in your image, and you will help us understand indeed why you have created us male and female. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I found out something very interesting on Friday, that, you know, our dear brother Gotch, who works with the children, tall Sudanese man, the word Gotch means Genesis. So next time you see him, say, "Hello, Genesis, how are you going?" Love it. Now, I've had the privilege of speaking at this church, around Australia, and even around the world on occasions, on some pretty controversial issues, homosexuality, predestination. But you know what really gets me into trouble? It's none of these topics. It's in the course of an interview where I happened to mention that Sandy and I fell in love with each other 6 months after we were married. Oh boy, do I get in trouble then. The women look at me with daggers like they're going to kill me. Like somehow I crossed a line, that unforgivable sin. Could that be true? Is it possible to be married and yet not be in love? Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about the nature of male and female relationships and marriage. But first, and now you need to ignore the sermon outline because it's completely wrong, we need to go to Genesis 1. And the first half of this talk, I want to ponder with you for a moment the importance and significance of what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, last week we saw that the high point of creation was the creation of Homo sapiens sapien, which means wise man. Genesis 1, 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness.'" What does it mean to be made in the image of God? We touched on it last week. Let's think about it a little bit more. Well, firstly and obviously, it means that we are made in the image of God, that we are not God. It's kind of implicit in the statement. We are to be like him but we are not to be as him. Doctors are accused of having the God complex, you know, the power of life and death. When I was taxiing out of Rockhampton Airport a couple of weeks ago, the plane was delayed, and I got home about 11:30 at night because for 2 hours the engineers were working on it. And the lady next to me said, the pilot has to play God and work out whether we ought to fly or not. And I thought, yeah, we may play a God, but we never are to be God. We are made in his image. So what exactly does it mean to be made in the image of God? Firstly, it means that God has invested in us humans a value and an honour and a privilege that he has given to no other part of creation that he loves. You see it in the simple words of Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 26, when Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then he says, are you not as valuable as they? No. Are you not more valuable than they? No. What he says is, are you not much more valuable than they? And God loves the birds, but he's saying, you outrank them. And we know that because when God entered into this world, he didn't take the form of an animal or a rock, but a form of a human. And humans don't lose their privilege of being made in the image of God, even when they've been kicked out of the garden and after the fall. Even as sinners, we still bear his likeness. In brother of the Lord Jesus, James, writes how humans have managed to tame animals, but we can't tame the tongue. And then he says this, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. One moment we sing, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Hallelujah. And the next minute we say to our loved ones, shut up, get lost, etc., etc. And James says, my brothers, this should not be, because the people you are cursing are made in my likeness and in my image. And you'll have to give an account to me on the last day for the words that you speak to one who bears my likeness. So let me encourage you. I had to speak to my own growth group. I've been guilty of it myself. But in our growth groups, make sure we're very careful about how we're speaking to each other, about each other, that when someone is speaking, we don't cut in on them. We let them speak. We respect the people in our group. Because remember, that person in that group who is doing the speaking at any given point is made in the image of God. And you're going to have to give an account to the creator of the universe for how you speak to his representatives. Well, what does it mean to be human? It surely is not just our DNA. You know, there's only 4% DNA difference between you and the local you and the chimpanzee in Taronga Park Zoo. Now, that's a very important 4%, but that's all it is. It's not our atomic structure. You know, the atoms that make me are the same atoms that make that wall over there, that brick wall. They're just configured slightly different, but that can't be it. What uniquely sets us apart is the fact that we've been stamped with the image of God. And that is all of us, from Mother Teresa all the way to Adolf Hitler, from Obama right through to Osama. And that's why I was a little bit uncomfortable. I don't know if you felt a little bit uncomfortable. On the one hand, it was right that he was taken out, okay? The process will leave to another to judge. But the issue is that kind of celebration. I think of the words of God who said that he does not take delight in the death of a sinner, and nor should we. It gives him no pleasure. And he's on the receiving end of every sin of every sinner. And so while we may take comfort that justice may or may not have been served, it's very different to taking delight in the death of a sinner. And I think perhaps we cross that line. Now, you and I are made in the image of God in an instant, as it were, at a moment. You don't progress into being made in image the more senses are developed in the womb. At the very point of conception, you are identified as being the image of God. That's why abortion is wrong, because you're killing a person made in his image. You're in God's image if your IQ is 70 or 150. You're made in God's image if you've got a memory that is photographic, or if you've got dementia. You're made in God's image if you're in a coma for 5 years. That's why euthanasia is off limits. You're made in God's image when you're asleep. So ladies, when your husbands are snoring, don't curse them because they are made in God's image and God can hear. You're made in God's image when you're in prison. That's why appropriate force and not excessive violence needs to be used to restrain prisoners. You're made in God's image even in the act of war with your enemy. And that's why the military operates on rules of engagement. They follow the Geneva Convention. You're made in God's image even though you and I are certified as sinners when Christ died for us because we've fallen short of the glory of God, what God had always wanted for us to be. Now, you're probably wondering, what exactly does it mean to be made in the image of God? All you need to do is look to Jesus because he is the image of God par excellence. Every word that he spoke reeked of the justice and righteousness of God. Every motive that drove his action was driven by the good of others and the glory of God. Every word that he spoke, every action that he engaged in, revealed perfectly the will of his Father in heaven. And when we become Christians, and if you're not one, I pray that you become one and enter into a relationship with Jesus who loves you and died for you. Can I say, friends, when we become Christians, we begin a journey. Becoming a Christian is only the beginning of the journey. Putting your trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus is but a journey of being more and more like Christ, renewed into his image. One of the ladies in my growth group said how she'd been in... someone at work had said that she had been different over the last 18 months. And it was a compliment. You know, you can be different and bad. But the person said, you know, you've really changed over these last 18 months. And she realized, she said, that's about being the time I've been a follower of Jesus. You see, she's been putting off the old nature, putting on the new, renewed in the image of Christ. Being made in the image of God means we are authorized to represent him on this earth. Isn't that a blast? The only thing that God allows to represent him on earth is you. That's why God is so offended by idols and images in traditional religions. He can't stand it. Imagine creating an image and an idol and saying, that's your God. You know, that has eyes but cannot see, ears that cannot hear, a mouth that cannot speak, and feet that cannot walk, that needs to be carried around you saying, that's me or that's like me. No, the only thing God allows to represent him on this earth is a living, talking, thinking, willing, personal being who reflects a personal God. It diminishes God, it disrespects God when we reduce God to our ideas. And importantly, it means that because we are made in God's image, real communication can happen with us and God. Even if God is infinite and all-powerful and so different from us and so perfect and outside of time, and we are imperfect and finite and weak and trapped in time and in culture, the fact that we're made in the image of God means that when God speaks, we can understand. For he speaks to us as those who are made in his image. So when he says, you can eat of any tree in the garden except the one in the middle, the knowledge of tree and life, that's off limits. He expects us to understand. And as part of being an image bearer, we are moral beings who have the capacity to choose. It's a defining call. We don't operate on instinct. We are not predetermined in that sense. We have actual choices that we engage in and are held accountable for. Now, to be made in God's image also means that we not only represent God, but we actually rule the creation that God has made under him. Verse 26, we won't labour this, but we saw it last week. Then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And what does that mean? And let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. God blesses, and then God issues responsibility to us. Now, Genesis 1 has the idea of humans having an authority, a rule over creation. But in Genesis 2, it's kind of got another dimension to it. It's about the care of creation in the garden, nurturing it, guarding it, tilling it. And we'll see more of that next week as we think through the whole theme of work in the garden and outside of the garden. But let me move on to the last point on this section about being made in the image of God, because you notice it's actually inclusive of both men and women. Chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. Friends, that is a radical statement in the ancient world. God is the original feminist, I've got to tell you. He's been protecting women because in the time that this was written and the ancient cultures around often viewed women like they were from the animal world. And here is God's deposit, his word, up front, in your face, first chapter, women, men, both invested with the privilege of ruling this world under God. And even if they may have different roles, and they do, both are fully imbued with this privilege. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. In the new covenant, we're both called co-heirs in Christ. Both get to sit on the throne with Jesus, male and female, boy and girl, single or married. It's a radical statement. No one's missed out. And it's interesting, you know how important male-female differences are because and marriage itself, because you only have to get to the second chapter, bang, God introduces this institution and gift to us. And then you notice there's a problem that needs to be solved. In chapter 2, verse 18, and now we move to the second half of Genesis is what I want to look at. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him." If you've been reading, I want to read this section in the context of the whole of Genesis 1 and 2. Six times we are told, God saw all that he had made and it was? Good, 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 very good. And then you get through chapter Genesis 2 and all of a sudden something is not good. Whoa. It's kind of like, it's like this current that all of a sudden stops. For the first time in Genesis, something is not good. Something is not in line with God's will. You know, the best sermon I never heard was one I missed out on. I slept in and didn't get to chapel on time when I was at Moore College. Graham Cole was preaching. Great preacher, great mind. Photographic memory too, interestingly. And I missed chapel and everyone said it was a great sermon. I said, what was it about? He said it was Genesis 2. What was it called? And the title of the sermon was God is Not Enough. It's the very opposite to a very famous book by Ray Galea called God is Enough. You may have heard of it, I don't know. God is not enough. And what he's saying here is, Houston, we have a problem. It is not good for the man to be alone. And God doesn't say, well, you know, I should be enough for you. What he does is he sees the need of Adam and his first instinct is to solve the problem. Unlike that very famous old song, it's not a man's, it was never meant to be just a man's world. God provides a solution. I will make a helper suitable for him. It is not good for man to be alone. Now, when you hear that phrase, it's not good for man to be alone, what do you think of? I have consistently read that purely in terms of Adam being lonely, needing companionship. And it's true. He's the only person on the face of the earth at this point. But I can be alone in other ways. I can be alone in my work, needing help. I can be alone in my ministry. It's not just a companionship word. And as you read the context of Genesis 1 and 2, and this is a relatively new idea for me, what you discover is that when we think of Adam being alone and him not being good, it's that Adam is alone in the sense that he has a need for relationship, absolutely. But he's also alone in his role as image bearer to rule the created world. So there's two aspects to it. If it was just a loneliness problem, well, God could have created just another Adam. They could have had just a whole lot of mates ruling the world. It would have been a smelly place. But, you know, just imagine a world that is just males. Yes. It's a depressing thought. Oh, you ladies bring so much colour to this world. Or God could have created a whole lot of hermaphrodites, you know, sort of gender neutral, neither male nor female. Maybe a bit more like angels. It was about just simply meeting Adam's emotional needs. A bunch of friends would have done that. If you know anything about David and Jonathan's relationship, they made a covenant with each other. And the text says that their love was that even greater than that of a woman. You know, when our sexualized, perverted age just wants to say they're gay, it completely misses the point. It simply say they were really close, closer often than most relationships between a husband and a wife. But Adam is alone, not only in need of companionship, which is true, but in need of ruling the world. And to do that properly, he will need not just another Adam. So God provides a helper suitable for him. The word helper here, suitable for him, is kind of like literalistically translated like opposite him. Someone who's like him but different from him. The phrase suitable helper, you'll be encouraged to know, ladies, is used 16 times in the Bible. And 13 times, it actually describes God as he comes alongside Israel and cares for her and helps her. And so Eve is anything but less than Adam, even though she's the helper in this relationship, just like Sandy is anything other than equal to me. God's first instinct when he saw that something was not good was to bless and to do good. And I like that, you know. That's important, isn't it? Because what's bad for us is bad for God, and what's good for God is good for us. But there's a bit of a false start. God brings the animals for Adam to name. He starts to begin to exercise his rule. And we read in verse 20, so the man gave name to all the livestock, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And remember, by naming, he's not just slapping a tag on them. He's seeking to exercise rule and understand and organize and domesticate and order. Gave names to all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. What we find here, as you see, is the dog is not man's best friend. And neither is the cat. And yet in a world scarred by human sin, where marriage sometimes is closer to hell than it is to heaven, you know, nothing like having a golden retriever sit on your knee, looking up to you, making you feel really special. A cat, of course, could never do that. Cat just walks around, thinks they're the ant's pants and just walks. And, you know, we've got to watch that, don't we? I mean, our desire to not manage the pain of our human relationships can drive some people to so go down the pet world that they can almost have an unhealthy, idolatrous relationship with them, in a way. It's sometimes safer to relate to an animal than it is to a human. But God wants us to get involved in the act of relating in a healthy way to image bearers. But Adam is not going to rule the world with a chihuahua. Get that straight. The command is to go forth and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And Adam can't do that on his own. He can't just do that with another Adam. He can't do that with an animal. No animal do. And then we read this beautiful, mysterious story of the first operation. God, with the first anesthetic, God puts him to sleep. God puts Adam to sleep and takes a rib from his side. And from that forms the woman. And you can only imagine, from Adam's perspective, he wakes up after being put down to sleep, not probably knowing what was happening. And as he wakes up, he sees Eve for the very first time, not only another human, but a woman, someone who was like him but different from him. Here is the perspective from in a poem I want to read out. It's from the perspective of Adam as he wakes up and meets Eve for the first time. It's written by Steve Turner. I love this poem. It was the middle of the night. I felt a dig in the ribs, but thought nothing of it. Rolled over and dreamed of vegetation and rivers. Got up, washed my face, noticed a thin red line running across my side. It wasn't there the day before or the day before that. I was breathing in, feeling my bones, when I saw myself walking towards me. It was like looking at water. Except the hips were bigger, different. Sorry, I didn't mean. I really didn't mean that. I'm in so much trouble. It was like, out by that much. It was like looking at water, except the hips were different. The chest, the hair. The lips parted, mine didn't. Have you lost something, she asked. Loneliness, I said. That's beautiful. That's a nice take on Genesis 2. Have you lost anything? Yes, loneliness. It's not good for man to be alone. But I want to say, friends, the problem with the poem is it doesn't go far enough, because it makes the provision of the woman for the man simply to satisfy the needs of companionship. And in the context of Genesis 1 and 2, it's a bigger vision than that. The ultimate goal is actually of God's people living in his service, in his world. There are three important things said in this story, in this part of the story. The woman that God provides is clearly very similar to Adam. She comes from his body. He identifies her as bone of my bones. And it's a declaration by Adam that she is my equal and I like what I see. You know, there's a real sense here. He's delighting in her nakedness. I noticed the children's talk, they didn't go the full way and weren't in line with biblical accounts. They were both naked and felt no shame. But that's probably good. So Adam and Eve, Eve is like Adam. And yet she is similar to him, and yet they are not the same. One Jewish rabbi, Matthew Henry quotes this, says this: she was not made from his head to rule over him. She was not made from his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be his equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved. And that kind of captures one big theme here. Adam and Eve, both image bearers. In the new covenant, they'll be called co-heirs with Christ, who will serve God in God's kingdom. They were similar, they're different, and they are one. Verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Just as we saw some time ago when we were looking at Mark's gospel, where Jesus quotes that verse and says, "What God has joined together, let no person separate. A kingdom divided will not stand." And God's purposes for this world requires us to have marriages that are secure and strong, that become the bedrock for families, which will produce godly children who will go forth and multiply and fill the earth with God's people living in God's place under God's rule. This is what God wants. I married Sandy for lots of reasons, I'll tell you. There's a little biography here. I married Sandy because I was lonely. It was not good for Regalia to be alone. I wanted someone to share my life. It's one of the purposes of marriage. It's intimate companionship. I'm very thankful to God for the gift of marriage. But I realized very early on that Sandy could not satisfy all my relational needs. I needed friends, the brothers and sisters in the church. I needed close male friends as well, who I could share with as well. My partner could not be everything to me. What I can't share with everyone, of course, is my body. That is reserved for Sandy alone. And because I long to enjoy the gift of sex with God's blessing, then that could be reserved. That prerogative was only to be expressed in one place with one person, and that is with my dear wife, Sandy. She's the only one who can sleep with the pastor of this church, and you'll be glad to know that. I married Sandy too for other reasons. I look forward to the day of raising up a generation, children, who I wanted to grow up in the Lord, and I wanted someone who would be a partner with me in that, who would bring them up to fear and love the Lord. That's why I gave that really heavy talk some months ago now, early this year, about not going out with and being married to an unbeliever. If you think marriage is given simply to satisfy your personal longings for a relationship, maybe you'll do that. But if you understand marriage in a much grander scheme that's got to do with God's service and his kingdom, then you realize to do that, I need a partner who actually wants to walk with Jesus. I chose Sandy because I knew that she could work with me in the kingdom of God, not because I was planning to be a minister. I just wanted to be a fully devoted servant of Christ. And to do that, I needed someone with me. How many marriages, friends, I've got to say this, how many marriages see themselves as ending themselves? And that's why they implode under the pressure of enormous expectations. We're asking too much of the institution, dare I say, and it can't cope with the weight, hence the divorces. How many have fallen into codependency relationships, turn their spouse into a god, and then discover humans make lousy gods? How many have entered marriage with no thought that the prime purpose is actually not just to feel loved, but it's actually to serve God? How many have cried out to God for a partner, then been given that partner, and then used that partner to not serve the kingdom in any way. So yes, once you find out statistics like 80% of couples lose the feeling of being in love within 2 years of being married, I'm not sure you really want to build your marriage on that. It's lovely if it comes early. Most people it does. It just didn't do that with Sandy and I. We fell in love 6 months after. It's interesting to see how that feeling often follows a desire to want to serve. And I know this is not an excuse, males, for not nurturing the romantic love. That's part of the deal. That is one of the joys of marriage. Flirt with your wife is what I say. But at the end of the day, in the end, that kind of thing that we have made into a god, that sort of romantic ideal where I go to a person hoping that they will satisfy every need in me, is an idolatrous, it is off-center, can I say. So husbands and wives are to love each other deeply, but not to see each other as seeing that this face-to-face is the goal, but rather side-by-side as they seek to serve in God's kingdom and in God's world amongst God's people and amongst the lost. You know, tomorrow is the anniversary of Shane's death. He was an excellent, and Amanda, excellent example of this. Loved each other well, loved their family, but understood the kingdom of God was bigger than their marriage and bigger than their family. Don't mishear me. Nothing is more powerful for the kingdom than a wife who feels loved and a husband who feels respected. Nothing woos people to Jesus more than to see a man lead his family in the things of God and a wife who seeks to honor and respect her husband. It is a very attractive image. You saw it in the interview with Carmen, in when she saw the way in which Vivian, her neighbor, was bringing up her kids and seeing the truth of the kingdom played out and thought, I want a bit of that. And the more people are getting it fouled up in relationships, the better we look. I don't think now it's going to be all that hard to stand out. Just have a decent marriage and people are going to ask you questions. Speak well of your spouse over a long period of time. People are going to ask you questions. I thought to myself, well, what does this mean for all the single people in the divorce? And you know what it means? It means that if ultimately marriage is not just for the satisfaction of personal needs, which I'm not denying that, but if that's not the ultimate goal, but a part of that goal, if indeed serving God is what it's all about, then, oh, that's beautiful, because married or not married, single, separate, divorced, widowed, whatever scenario you're in, it may be difficult, may be different, may look, but in the end, we're all in it in the same way. It was always about serving God. Serving God as a male made in his image. Serving God as a female. Serving God as brothers and sisters together, shoulder to shoulder, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our sexuality, be it male or female. Thank you, Lord, that you have excluded no one from the privilege of being made in your image. Both male and female are stamped with this privilege of being an image bearer. Both male and female in Christ are given the privilege of sitting on the throne with you, Lord Jesus, in the new heavens and the new earth, with you as our older brother and Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we will not turn the gift of marriage and the gift of family into an idolatrous institution. That husbands will indeed love their wives and wives will respect their husbands. That parents will bring up their children to love and serve the Lord. That children will honor and obey their family. That in the end, all of it ultimately for your good and your glory. And Father, be us married or whether we are single, divorced, separate, widowed, help us to understand, Father, that at the end of the day, whatever situation we're in, it comes down to this: to love you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. In Jesus' name, and by the grace of God, enable us to do that. Amen.